Would you join me this morning and turn to the Holy Word of God, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I'll read a couple of verses from the 12th chapter. These are some of the most familiar and the simplest verses found in Scripture, yet they are also some of the most profound verses of Scripture that we find. This is a great and amazing text of Scripture. I know most ministers have probably preached from this. I've preached from these verses in the past. I've heard others preach from them. And so, you know, I'm just wanting to remind you of some of the great things that this passage of Scripture says, some of the wonderful realities that flow from this text. I want us to experience what it says. I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I'll stop there in my reading. And I want us to evaluate these verses of Scripture and just look at what they say to us. Many times the sacred is used in Scripture to illustrate or to explain many times the sacred is explained by the secular. We have a secular situation. I don't know how many people watched the marathon yesterday, the Music City Marathon. I've never ran in a marathon, but it looks somewhat exciting to run a race like that. And in these particular verses of Scripture, we have the Christian life depicted metaphorically as a race, And throughout Scripture, there's figures of speech and analogies and metaphors that are used to explain the Christian life. One of the reasons for that, I think, is that the Christian life is kind of an abstract thing. It's, in a sense, a word of God. It's a spiritual thing. It's not really a physical thing. The Christian life is a spiritual life. It's a spiritual life. And sometimes, you know, God wants us to understand it, and so He uses physical comparisons to explain spiritual things. The Bible does that frequently and often. You look in like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6, and the Christian life is described as a warfare. We're instructed there to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're instructed in the 6th chapter of Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. The Christian life is a militant life. It is a warfare. A spiritual warfare. Paul, on one occasion, he described his ministry in the Christian life as a boxing match. And he said, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm actually trying to hit the target. I'm not beating the air. The Apostle Paul also talked about the Christian life in comparison to slavery. And he often, in Romans and other passages of Scripture, referred to us as bond servants. We are servants or bond slaves to the Lord. There's a comparison in the Christian life to a slave being owned by a master. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, we hear throughout the Scriptures a comparison of us being hard-working, diligent farmers. There's a comparison to the operation of a farm and the Christian work or the Christian life. We work hard as a farmer works hard. My grandfather was a farmer. I'm telling you, farming is hard work. And we are told that we are to plant and we are to sow and we are to wait for God to grant the increase. Just like the farmer waits on the harvest, there are times in our Christian work, in our Christian life, that we have to wait for God to send the rain and to send us a harvest. And so many times throughout Scripture, there are all these comparisons, physical comparisons, these simple things that are explaining sacred spiritual things that we go through in our Christian life. The secular explaining the sacred. Here in these verses in the 12th chapter, it's obvious there's an event that he's comparing the Christian life to. That event is a race. A race. The Christian life is compared to us running a race. Now, that's a very common metaphor used in the New Testament. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. There it talks about a running that we might win, that we might obtain. The racer who runs the race typically runs to win and obtain a corruptible crown. But Paul said, we're running a spiritual race to obtain an incorruptible crown. Praise God. There's a reward at the end of this thing. We're to run this race to win. We are to strive to win. He talked about being temperate. He said, you know, those that run a natural race, they work for the challenge. They are, the word used in the New Testament is temperate. They are self-disciplined. Okay, they have to eat right and they have to exercise. And so they strive, they control their body. They work to manage their body. They restrict things in their lives that they might be able to be competitive in the race. Paul made that comparison. In Galatians chapter 5, he said to the people at Galatia, he said, ye used to run well, but somebody has hindered you. Somebody has been an obstacle in them running the race. That was what he said to that church at Galatia. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, he talks about the church there holding forth the word of life, lest he, as an apostle and a minister, had ran his race in vain. So frequently throughout the Scriptures, we hear this comparison to running the race. I love the one in the fourth chapter of Timothy, 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Paul was saying, I fought a good fight and I have finished the race that God has given me to run. Now, all of us need to be faithful to the calling that we have received from God. God has a particular race for each Christian to run. And we are to run that race. And so here we read that the Christian life is likened to a race. A race that's being run. Now, I don't know if you watched the marathon or not. All of those folks dressed up like runners. They all had their pretty little tennis shoes on and, you know, their little shorts. And even if they were walking, okay, with the exception of a few people in costumes as pirates, I mean, there were people that had the attire on. They looked like runners. Now, I don't know how many of those folks really conditioned themselves for the marathon, but they were actually on the track and they were trying to finish the race and cross the finish line. So here in this passage of Scripture, first of all, the race. This comparison is an event. There's a course for us to run. The event, of course, is a race. Now, the Bible in this particular passage of Scripture is calling on us not to be spectators, but to be participators. The call of this verse is calling us to participate in the Christian life, to participate in running the race, to be involved in the event of running the race. Notice the two words at the bottom of verse 1. It says, let us. Now, I don't know if you've studied the book of Hebrews or not, but that phrase, let us, in verse 1 is used often, frequently, in the book of Hebrews. Now, it's a huge study in trying to find out who the let us is. Who the... Not let us, but let us. Not let us, let us. But there have been scholars. You know, I know there are a lot of scholars, and you know, a lot of people are all they're concerned about is the ecumenical aspects of eschatology or something like that. I'm trying to find out who the let us is in Hebrews. The us in Hebrews. Now there are two theories on this, but when I study the book of Hebrews, it's obvious to me that the Holy Spirit is trying to appeal to the Jewish community who knows that Jesus is the Son of God but has not committed their lives to living for the Lord, or has not committed their lives to find the Lord in salvation. I am convinced probably the primary let us is those folks that are not saved but know in their minds that Jesus is the Messiah. They're called upon not to go back toward the law, but come to grace. Come toward grace. That may be a primary. The secondary, of course, are those that are saved, and they're encouraged not to just join the race, but they are encouraged to run the race. If you're in the race, please run. I mean, that's what he's saying. If you're a Christian, then live the Christian life. Amen? One of the greatest frustrations of my recent years is a disgust, I guess you might say, or a disappointment in folks that are just not trying, they're not even trying to live the Christian life. Oh, they profess to be Christians, but they're not even running the race. They're just sitting down. They're spectators, or they're not participators. That discourages me. I don't know if that discourages you. But I'm not responsible for you running your race. I'm responsible for me running my race. And we're all called upon to run the race. Now, those of you that have not been saved by the grace of God, and you have been attending this church, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone into your hearts, and the Holy Spirit has convinced you that you're lost and undone, and that you need a Savior, this scripture calls unto you to quit straddling the fence. Quit teeter-tottering and come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come join the Christian race. Come join us in living the Christian life. Enter the race, I think, is what the Hebrew writer is saying to the Jews. Enter into the race. Join in the event. Be part of it. Not a spectator, but a participator. Get in the race. Get on the track. Those of us that are in the race, let's run. Amen? Let's condition ourselves to be competitive. Let's work. Let's labor for the Lord. Let's do what Christians are supposed to do. And let's live the Christian life. Let's run the race. So the Christian life is a race. A race. The word race in verse 1 is a Greek word called agion. It's where we get our word agony. Now, that's the English word comes from that Greek and Latin word. Most of us are familiar with agony. I mean, can you imagine us appealing to the lost world, come join the Christian life of agony? Or a bumper sticker, you know, join us in the agony of serving the Lord. The agony of defeat is what we used to hear in the commercial or the intro to the sports. What am I thinking of? What do they call that? Wide World of Sports? Yeah. The agony of defeat. The truth is, what is comparing it to is, this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. When you become a Christian, you are to commit your life to living the Christian life for the rest of your life. You don't take breaks. You don't take a vacation from being a Christian. You continue to serve the Lord for the rest of your life. This thing is a marathon. A marathon. Hupomon is the word used here for patience. It means endurance. Endurance. This is an endurance race. We're to stay in and keep fighting to the very end. It's a lifelong run. We are to stay in the marathon and we're to run the Christian race for the rest of our lives. And it's an endurance race. It's not a short sprint. It demands discipline. It demands commitment. It demands a rigid care of self-sacrificing and self-discipline and self-denial. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You remember what he told the young minister? He said, you need to endure. You need to be committed. You need to endure hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. This is a hard race. It's not easy. It's difficult. But you are not to take the sidelines. You're to stay in the race and finish the course that God has set before you. It isn't easy to be a Christian, is it? I mean, it's not easy. But Paul came to the end of his life and he had finished his race. He had fought a good fight and he had finished his course. But it requires a sense of commitment. It requires a sense of discipline, just like a soldier has to discipline himself in order to be an effective soldier, in order to be a good racer, a good marathon runner in the Christian race. You're going to have to condition yourself as well. It requires prayer. It requires the reading of Scripture. It requires doing what God says, amen, in His holy word. It requires committing yourselves and having someone to help you and strengthen you, someone to balance you, someone to sharpen you. Iron sharpens iron. There are times in our life where we need somebody to be accountable to. Amen? We need friends, brothers, sisters to be accountable to. We live in a day where the covenant of the Christian faith has no commitment to it and no accountability. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, woe unto those that are at ease. Woe unto those. Woe. Everybody say woe. Woe unto those that are at ease. So we need to be aggressive about the Christian life. There needs to be an aggressiveness. There needs to be a competitiveness. I mean, we need to strive to win the race that God has given us to run. And enduring hardness like a good soldier, enduring the hardship. One of the things he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is he says, you know, a soldier, he doesn't get overly involved in the affairs of this life. He doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life. He cannot be an effective soldier if he still has commitments back home, if he's still entangled in his former life. There has to be a severing and a committing. Amen? And we need that kind of severing from the former life and committing to the Christian life today more than ever before. People think they can live both lives. The life of a worldling and the life of a Christian, and it does not work, folks. That's not running the race. So there's an encouragement for us to, there's an event, and the Hebrew writer is saying, come, join the event. And he's saying to those that are already running the race, run. If you're in the race, run, run. Not stroll, not walk. Folks, this is a running race. We are to run. And we're to run for the rest of our life. I don't only want to mention the event, but I want you to notice the encouragement. Notice the encouragement in these passages of Scripture. Notice the beginning of verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now the wherefore, of course, takes us back into the previous chapter. We have the hall of faith. All these folks that are listed, if you want to look there in the 11th chapter, I mean, you've got like in verse 4, you know, Abel by faith. We've got this word by faith used over and over and over again. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph. Verse 23. By faith, Moses. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell flat. By faith, Joshua. By faith, Rahab the harlot. By faith, we have Gideon and Barak and Samson and David. And we have Samuel and all the other prophets. They won the victory by faith. And we have this encouragement from all these folks, all these patriarchs, all these victorious people of the Old Testament that accomplished things and triumphed in life by faith. You know what they're telling us? They're telling us that the life of faith will win the race. A life of faith will win the race. So if you want to win in life, you've got to have faith. Now they had crisis after crisis, trouble after trouble, tribulation after tribulation. They went through all of it, through the fiery furnace and through the den of lions, and they were conquerors. They were triumphant because they had faith. 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 And so we've got all these folks encouraging us to run the race, to live the Christian life, and to live that Christian life by faith. By faith. Run the race of faith. They ran their race, and they are witnesses to us that victory is available if we too will live our lives by faith. We also can be triumphant. We also can be victorious if we'll follow their example and heed their testimony and live out their witness. Live a life, run the race, and run this race of faith. So, these two verses in the 12th chapter of Hebrews are just a continuation of the 11th chapter. And folks, God hasn't changed. The God of yesterday is still the God of today. In the 13th chapter, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Things haven't changed. If faith worked for them, faith will work for you. Yeah. And plenty of other guys went through stuff harder than, more difficult than I'm going through, and they were victorious by faith. They suffered a great deal more than I suffered. I mean, look what Noah went through. He's listed in that list. But he was victorious because he lived a life of faith. I mean, I've not gone through anything like they've gone through. And if their faith brought the victory, then faith in my life will also bring the victory. So we have this event. It's a race. We have encouragement. This great cloud of witnesses of the previous chapter. And then he says in verse 1, lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. You know, we've got this great, great event that we're running, this Christian race, the course that God has called you to run. We've got this congregation of encouraging people of the past that had faith and were victorious. Then he tells us, you know, to be unencumbered with these things of life, to unload. You don't run a race with a bag of rocks. You don't run a race with, long pants. And you don't run a race in dress shoes. You run a race by having the proper clothing, the proper attire. And so he tells us, we've got to take some things off. Folks, anything that hinders us from living the Christian life, we need to get rid of it. Need to chuck it. Lay it aside. If it is hindering you, listen to me. If it is hindering you from running the Christian race, if it is hindering you from living the Christian life, it's time you deal with it. It's like you've got a backpack with a bunch of rocks in it on your back, and it is weighing you down, and you're not going to be able to run the course that God has assigned to you. Now, folks, there are some things we need to get rid of in our life. Now, sin, notice in this verse, lay aside the weights and the sin. There's weights and sin, things that weigh us down. People can weigh us down. Situations can weigh us down. Circumstances can weigh us down. Sin is singular. I don't know why. Well, all sin is unbelief. I mean, if you sin, it's because you don't believe the Word of God. And you believe the lie of the devil that you're going to get something out of sinning. And really, the only thing you get out of sinning is trouble. Amen? That's the only thing you get out of sinning. So you doubt. I mean, doubt is the number one sin. people will go to hell and they've not committed murder or fornication or adultery or done any bad things to speak of. But if they have committed the sin of unbelief, they will split hell wide open. So unbelief is always at the core of every sin. So doubt probably is one of it. The main thing, the one thing, the one sin, the single sin, and every other sin is doubting God. In a way, every sin is an act of unbelief in one way. And so we're to lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let's believe God, okay? And we are to do what? Look at verse 2. We're to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You know? And He is our example, isn't He? We have this event. We've got all these people encouraging us. We are not to be encumbered with things of the world like that weigh us down. And we're not to be encumbered with sin. And there's this glorious example before us. And that example, and I love this, the main example, the primary example is Jesus Christ. We're to look to Jesus. Now notice that. Look unto Jesus. Now, when you live the Christian life or you run the Christian race, you need to stay focused on Jesus. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. I'm going to say it again. You need to keep your eyes on Christ. 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 You know, I was thinking about my life and, you know, I've been like Peter at times. Remember when he was walking on the water? I've gone from walking on the water to sinking, and every single time that happened in my life is because I took my eyes off who? Jesus. Took my eyes off Jesus. You take your eyes off Jesus and you will sink fast. Amen? When I played Little League Baseball, my dad didn't play any sports, but I joined Little League and thought I wanted to play baseball. If the coach said 10 times, he said 100 times to me, keep your eye on the ball. When Tiffany was playing softball, I mean, Angie, she can't play baseball or softball, but she knew if you're going to hit that ball, you got to keep your eye on the ball. I'll never forget going out with the Buckaloos and playing golf. And I hadn't been playing very long, man, I got up there, and I'm a pretty strong guy. And I'm out there, and I'm going to drive this ball, and man, I'm looking where it went, and they're all like going. I'm like, what happened? I went up again, you know, and I'm looking for where it's going, and look down, it's still sitting there. Did fall off the tee. That's not very far. And any golfer will tell you real quick, you got to keep your eye on the ball. Folks, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes on Christ. I'll give you a good example. Driving a car. Do you remember driver's ed, that person that had to look at their pedals while they were driving? Folks, you don't look down at your feet when you're driving. Look far out in front of you. You look away from yourself. Actually, the Greek here means look away and look to. Look away and look to. You got to look away from yourself. Focus, folks, if we are focused on ourselves, we're not looking at Jesus. I mean, if you're driving a car, you don't look at the hood. You don't look at the steering wheel. You look way out in front of you. You look away from yourself and you look forward. And folks, we need to be looking to Jesus. I mean, the focal point is far beyond ourselves. It's the glory of Christ, amen? The glory of Christ. So, we're running this race. We're not going to watch. Can you imagine, and I preached on this before. Next time you're out running, I want you to look at your feet. Yeah, you'll end up falling on your nose. It doesn't work. You can't look at your feet. How many times are we just looking at the circumstances or the situations that we're in? Our immediate surroundings, and we're not focused on Jesus. And when churches and Christians no longer are focusing on Jesus Christ and they're focusing on themselves, they will soon cease to be a church of Jesus Christ. That's just the truth. So, Jesus is our example. What did He say to us? It was read in Sunday school. He says, if they've done it unto me, they'll do it unto you, right? You know, if they said bad things about me, they're going to say bad things about you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. You know, if I suffered, you also will suffer. When did the servant become greater than his master? The servant isn't greater than his Lord. He's not. He isn't greater than his Lord. And let me say this. I believe the incarnation is the greatest demonstration of faith that's ever occurred in the history of the world. Jesus, from beginning to end, He is the divine person that we are to look to for inspiration. He is the beginning of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who gives us the principal, primary example to follow. He went through crisis after crisis, situation after situation, and He stayed committed to do the will of His Father. You need to do the same thing that Jesus did. No matter what happens to you, you stay committed to doing the will of the Father. Amen? He is our example. And He had... Well, let's just face it. His crisis is unmatched to all others that we go through. Yeah, yeah. So we've got this event, the race. We've got the encouragement. We've got encumbrances that we have to get rid of. We have the example of Jesus. And I'm about done. We have the end. Look at verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are two reasons He was running that race. First of all, was for the joy. Secondly, was to be able to sit down at the right hand of the Father and be an intercessor for us, to be our great high priest, to be our go-between. There were two reasons that He went through this. The one was joy, the other was to be at the right hand of God. We have joy and triumph, joy and reward. Now, One subjective, the other is objective. There is a sense of excitement about winning. I mean, there's an exhilaration about winning something. I mean, it's subjective. It's not a medal. It's not a trophy. It's just the excitement that you just won. There's that. Kind of a personal, internal satisfaction that you've just won. And secondly is, of course, the reward, the trophy. The internal thing was the joy. He had satisfied the Father. He had ran His course. Jesus accomplished redemption for us. He did the will of His Father. And there's some satisfaction in pleasing God, isn't there? But secondly, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. So there's the exhilaration of victory, the joy of that. And then there was the reward. He was enthroned at the right hand of God. Well, there's a joy in serving the Lord. There's a sense of satisfaction in doing the will of God. But there's also reward. I mean, there's at least five crowns mentioned in the New Testament available to Christians if they stay on course. What did Paul say? He said, I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, and now is laid up for me, what? A crown of righteousness that's available not only to me, but for everybody that stays on the track and runs their race. A crown. And now if He offers it to us in Scripture, then it's available to us. Amen? And since it's available to us, I believe it's for His glory, actually. I believe all the crowns will be given glory to Jesus. So there's a joy and there's a triumph. So you have this event, you have encouragements, you have encumbrances, you have the example, you have the end, the finish line, the conclusion of the race. And then you have, and I'm going to close, an exhortation. Let me close. And He says, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied, everybody say wearied, and faint in your mind. Can a Christian become wearied and faint in his mind? That's a real thing, isn't it? I mean, we need to be careful that we don't become weary and faint in our mind. And I know we go through things as Christians and we think they're monumental things. Oh, come on. And so he gives us a little bit of a reality check in these verses. You know, somebody might say, well, you know, at work, I'm a Christian, and they just really give me a hard time at the water cooler or at the coffee pot. Or, you know, I've been shorted some pencils or something like that. You know, they didn't put enough staples in my staple gun. Because I'm a Christian, I got mistreated. Really? Is that really something intense? I mean, the Hebrew writer basically says, I don't see anybody bleeding like Jesus bled. And it's a reality check. And I'm not trying to undermine, you know, whatever troubles or persecutions you're going through, folks. But listen, there's a danger of us looking at the small little troubles that we go through and become wearied and faint in our mind. Folks, let's look to Jesus. He bled on a cross for us. He was nailed on a cross. He died for us. He suffered for us. He was mocked and ridiculed and lied on. And folks, listen to me. He went through all of that we might be saved.